No condemnation now we dread. All has been laid on Jesus. With fearful hearts and trembling hearts, we mourn and grieve for Ralph and Mary Nicosia this morning and pray, gracious, merciful God, that you would work in that relationship, bring about restoration and healing and reconciliation. How casual and careless we have become in our Christianity. How light-hearted we have become with respect to Christ, His glory and salvation. How ignorant we are of ourselves with respect to sin and its power. Now we pray as we look into your word that you would open our eyes, cause our ears to hear, help us to understand and to respond to your word. May you be glorified and receive the praise and the honor in the proclamation and the preaching of the word this morning. May Jesus be magnified and lifted up among us. May the Spirit of God freely take the things of Jesus and make them plain to us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, having spiritual blessings and advantages and benefits does not make any person better off. That's the key of verse 9. You'll notice Paul says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. And he has just finished, hasn't he, explaining all the benefits because of the oracles of God that the Jews have. Now, you know that to be born into a Christian home does not make you a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. You may come from a good home. You may think of yourself as a good person. But do not imagine for one moment that that makes you right with God. The Apostle Paul has been telling us from chapter 1 verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 8 that the Gentiles and the Jews are guilty. They're sinners. They're sinful. He says the Gentiles in chapter 1 verses 18 through 32 have remarkable advantage from creation and from conscience. And what do they do with creation and conscience? They suppress the truth. And they just give themselves and abandon themselves to their sin. The apostle has said regarding the Jews that they have the law of God, including all the oracles of God, all the promises, all the predictions, all the prophecies. Not only the law of God, but they have the advantage of circumcision, of being supposedly in a covenant relationship with God. And what have they done? They have abandoned the law, and they have despised the covenant, and they are ignorant of heart internal circumcision. They do not understand and grasp, the Apostle Paul says, that to be truly right with God, you have to have your heart cut open by the Spirit. We call that to be born again, regeneration, the new birth. So the apostle, having gone through the advantages of the Jews, says in verse 9, are we Jews any better off, or do we find ourselves advantaged, or even do we find ourselves disadvantaged? That's not the point, the apostle says. No, both are guilty, Gentiles and Jews. Both are under the wrath of God. So the Gentiles commit idolatry. The Gentiles commit immorality. The Gentiles commit intellectual suicide. They have defiled their hearts, dishonored their bodies, debased their minds. And the Jews, having all the privileges, the covenants, the fathers, the patriarchs, the adoption, the glory, and so on, have rejected those things. The apostle says all are under sin. And let us be abundantly clear this morning about what Paul means. When he says all are under sin, he means you and he means me. We are all under sin. So verse 9 is simply a reiteration of chapter 1 verses 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 8. Now what do we have here this morning in verses 9 through 20? We have the sinfulness of sinners. The sinfulness of sinners. Notice we have sinners. Paul says Jews and Gentiles, all under sin. And we have their sinfulness in verses 10 through 18. In verse 9, we have sinners, Jews and Gentiles, all under sin. And then we have their sinfulness, that which comes from them because they are sinners, in verses 10 through 18. And you will notice then that there are two results that the apostle expects in verse 19. In verse 19, what Paul is saying is nobody can make any excuse. I didn't know. I was ignorant. Because the Gentiles have creation and conscience. The Jews have law and covenant relationship through circumcision. Nobody can make an excuse, Paul says, so every mouth will be shut up, will be stopped. Secondly, second result, nobody will escape. Because the whole world is accountable to God. That means everybody, every single person who has ever lived, all are accountable to God. So nobody can make an excuse for their sinfulness and their sin, and nobody is going to escape the consequences of their sins. Because the Apostle Paul is such a great student of human nature, he gives us verse 20. Primarily applicable to the Jews, he anticipates an excuse from them when the Jew says, hey, I've kept the law. The apostle makes this incredible statement, which is very important to the epistle in Romans. To the Romans, he says, nobody is right with God by the works of the law. In other words, justification does not come to anybody because they say, I have kept the law, or I have done this, I have done that. Nobody is right with God because of what they think they have done. So the Gentile, who at times by nature does those things which are good, loves his wife, loves her husband, loves their children, deals justly with other people and so on, then finds that his conscience accuses him today, excuses him tomorrow. He is not going to get away. No one is right with God. And the Jews who have the law and do all of these things by rote, ceremonial, civil, trying to do the moral law, find themselves, the apostle says, unable to be justified by the works of the law. Why? For one simple reason. Look at the very end of verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, there's no salvation through the law, is what Paul's saying. And as we shall see, there's a reason for that. You know, the apostle Paul has this marvelous way in argument of squeezing you into a corner and then confronting you face to face. He has this remarkable ability to shut you up in a room with no windows and no door, as it were, so that you cannot escape from the logic and the persuasive power of his arguments regarding the sinfulness of humanity. And so what we shall find, in other words, is that in God's sight, we are all guilty, we are all sinners, we are all sinful, we are all under the wrath of God, we are all under the judgment of God, we are all condemned. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. Notice that sin is universal. You see what Paul says in verse 9? For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, are under sin. All under sin. How many? All under sin. Sin is universal. Nobody is exempt. Nobody gets away. What do we mean by universal? We mean every Jew and every Gentile. Every single Jew and every single Gentile. Paul says, from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3:8, all Gentiles and Jews are sinful. But it's as if Paul says, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. And you will notice that in verses 10, 11, and 12, he quotes two psalms, and we will see later, he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. He quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which are essentially the same psalm, deal with the same thing in verses 10, 11, and 12. But here's what I want you to notice in 10, 11, and 12. Notice Paul's language. In verse 10, he uses this word, none, no, not one. In verse 11, he says, no one, twice. In verse 12, he says, all, together, no one, not even one. You get the point? All. Universal, right? Sin is universal. The question is, how did it happen? Well, you know as well as I do that in the Bible tells us that back in the Garden of Eden, that's where sin came. To Adam and to Eve, and Adam sinned. There is a theological truth connected with Adam. It's regarding his federal headship and seminal headship. If I can put it in plain English, it simply means we are in Adam and we are of Adam. When we talk about the federal headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we simply mean is that we are in Christ and we are of Christ. We are in Christ because of what he has accomplished for us, and we are of Christ because of the new birth that we have experienced. And so we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done. Not one of us here this morning is going to say there is no sin. You cannot say it because of your own nature, and you cannot say it because of your own experience. We all recognize that sin is universal, and we all recognize, as the Apostle Paul puts it, all Jew or Gentile are under sin. Sin is everywhere. Sin is around us. Sin is in us. Sin is universal. The second thing to notice is that Paul says sin is a condition. Look how he puts it, all under sin. Under sin. That's the condition. That's the state. Paul says all Jews, all Gentiles are in this condition. They are under sin. Sin has a power, Paul says, all of its own. There is a sinfulness to sin, isn't there? There's an exceeding evil to the evil of sin. And sin has this power. The Bible teaches, you know, on the other hand, that some people are in a state of grace. But nobody is born into a state of grace. We are all born into a state or a condition of sin. So every single one of us are born under sin, under its power, under its nature, under its dominion. Some of us may come by the grace of God and by the regenerating work of the Spirit into a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are said to be in a state of grace. Under grace. Grace has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. But as far as the apostle is teaching here, the condition of every single human being who has ever lived is a condition of sin. Now, may I say this morning, you are either in a state of sin or grace. You are either still in your sins or you are now in Christ and under grace. So we all begin in this sinful condition. We are born sinners. You know, when babies are born, so often you hear people say, they're so innocent. No, they're not innocent. They are born guilty. They are born with sinful natures. It will become, in time, evident to everybody that that little baby who you like to think is so innocent is not so innocent after all. Why? Because sin breaks out. You don't even have to teach it. Sin will just come out. There will be resistance. You know, I often think that the power of sin, which we often talk about as flowing from the nature of sin after human birth, is not entirely accurate. In the womb, in conception, the nature of that little baby is defiled by sin. Do not imagine for a moment that even in the womb we have innocence. No, by nature we are guilty before God. Sin is a condition. Now, if you go down to verse 19, you notice that Paul talks about all those who are under the law. You see that phrase, under the law? And then in verse 9, under sin. All under sin. What does he mean when he says under law? He means the Jews who are under the law as their code of conduct. We know that all men are required to obey what God has laid down. That's why the Gentiles cannot evade the issue of the law of God because of their conscience. The Jew has the law in written form. He has it in ceremonies. He has it in the civil government in the Old Testament. It surrounds him. He's under law. He's under the condition. He's under the state of law. And so that's the idea when Paul says, all are under sin. That's where we find ourselves. We live in and under sin. What does it mean to be in a condition of sin? It means quite simply to be, as Paul has told us in verse 18, under the wrath of God. Under the wrath of God. Now, the interesting thing is that just being born brings you and exposes you to the wrath of God. Because soon the sin nature will break forth in the child into sins. Now, unless you grasp that foundational thought regarding your sinnership, how could you ever begin to grasp grace? If you treat your sinnership lightly, casually, carelessly, how can you ever comprehend the depths of grace? And the marvels of grace, and the wonders of grace. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin, that's our Lord Jesus, was made to be what? Sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, it's all in Christ. The righteousness of God. Now, you know, I know, you know, Jesus had a human nature. But Jesus did not have a sinful human nature. Oh, he had a human nature, to be sure, but not a sinful human nature. We ourselves all have sinful human natures. It is in the weakness of humanity that our Lord Jesus identifies with us. He never identifies with us with respect to sin, because he had none. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. If Jesus were sinful, he could never be a savior. He could never keep the law perfectly. The Apostle Paul has proven, we have seen, that we all have sinful natures. And the evidence for the proof that you and I have sinful natures is by the effects that it produces. What does our sinful nature produce? What is the natural consequence of a sinful nature? There's only one answer, right? Sin. The mass of sin. All your sins piled together and your individual sins. So from your sinful nature, there is this body of sin that's yours and all the individual sins that make up that mass of sin. So we speak about our sin and our sins. We must never forget that the two go together, our sins and our sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with them. So, since the apostle says that we are all in this condition, look what he says in verse 10. That is why he says there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. Not one. Righteousness does not come from a sinful nature. Righteousness can never come from a sinful nature. You know, when you're walking down a passageway and there's a water fountain, and you go up to the water fountain and you press the button, what do you expect to come out of it? You expect water. You would be frightened or shocked if milk came out of the water fountain. What comes out of a sinful nature? Not righteousness, but sin. Only sin. In fact, in this passage, Paul says, not even good comes from it. Zero good, zero righteousness, nothing. You see, it's important, beloved, to understand the depths of depravity, the condition of sin, and to know what fruits are produced from that condition in order to understand what Jesus has actually done for us. What he has dealt with. What he has accomplished. You know, the Bible often gives us, doesn't it, a catalog of sins. You just read the New Testament, read Paul's letters, and he lists sins after sins after sins after sin. He gives us these long catalogs, these long lists of sins that he puts there. Where do they come from? They all come from one condition. They all spring from one root. Grapes do not come from fig trees. The fruit comes from the root. The root is our sinful condition. What's the fruit of that? Our sins, our iniquities. So the sinfulness of humanity is proven by the sins of man. I have an orange tree in the back garden which gave me 17 oranges this year. I expect a bumper crop next year. When I go to my orange tree, I do not expect grapefruit. I do not expect lemons and limes. I expect what the root stock is designed to give me, oranges, every time. Every time. That is exactly, only, always what our sinful natures will result in and issue in, sin. Do not expect any good to come from a sinful nature. Do not expect any righteousness before God to come from a sinful nature. It's impossible. It cannot. As Paul will say in the Ephesians, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. So the sinfulness of man is proven by their sins. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We need to understand that. The root is our sinfulness, our sinnership, and the fruit that comes from that are our sins. So, sin is universal, all. Sin is a condition, a state under sin. But now let's look at the fruit, thirdly, the fruits of sin, verses 10 through 18. So let's look at verses 10 through 18. The apostle states the fruit of sin in two ways. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he states it negatively. In other words, what we are not and what we do not do. That's negatively stated, 10, 11, 12. Then he states the fruits of sin positively in verses 13 through 18, what we are and what we do. So here's what you need to understand. Firstly, 10, 11, and 12, negative statement. This is what we are not. This is what we do not do. On the positive side, verses 13 through 18, this is what we are like and this is what we do. Now, in order to prove the things that Paul will say in 10 through 18, he just goes to the Old Testament, right? When you make a statement to someone, when you're witnessing to them, you need to back it up, right? Sometimes you use the Old Testament, sometimes you use the New Testament, but you use proof. You use the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is no different. In fact, all the writers in the New Testament make incredible use of the Old Testament. Goes to show you how much they read their Old Testaments. Now let me just take you through these because we don't have time to go and look at all the Old Testament references. But in verse 10, this surely is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. That's the idea. None is righteous, no, not one. And then later on, verse 12, no one does good, not even one. So, in verses 10, 11, and 12, as I said, he quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3. In verse 13, Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3. In verse 14, Psalm 10, verse 7. In verses 15 and 16, Proverbs 1, 16, Isaiah 59, 7. In verse 17, Isaiah 59, 8. And in verse 18, Psalm 36, 1. So, you know, the Apostle Paul must have been meditating on a wide range of Scripture, right? He just pulls them out. The Psalms, the Proverbs, the writings, the prophets, right there at his fingertips to prove what he is saying, that all are under sin, that Jews and Gentiles are guilty. Now the question is, why does Paul quote so much from the Old Testament? Well, he wants to show the Jews who said that they knew their Old Testaments, that they really didn't know their Bibles as well as they ought to or said they did. You Jews, you have the oracles of God. You ought to know them. But the reality is, you actually don't know what they say about yourselves. So Paul uses these to prove that they actually don't know and that what he says about them is actually true. Now, verse 10 is the introduction to everything that comes afterwards, right? There is none righteous. How many Jews are righteous? None. How many Gentiles? None. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be blameless before God. It does not just mean to be good or respectable or moral before God. There are many people who think that they are moral before God and therefore they are Christian. You're not a Christian because you have morality. There are many people who think that they do a few good things that will accept them before God. You're not a Christian because you do some good things. How many are righteous? None. No Jew is righteous. No Gentile is righteous. So righteousness is living in perfect conformity to that which God has revealed of himself, which he has revealed, of course, in his law. It means to live as God requires and as God desires and as God demands. Take the very best man or woman in the Bible. Take Enoch, who walked with God, had fellowship with God. Take Noah. Bible says Noah was blameless. Take Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him. Take Joseph, who withstood temptation, who understood the providence of God in bringing evil to himself in order that he might be some good to his brothers. Take Samuel. What a prophet that man was. What a judge of Israel. Take Daniel. There's a great man of God. Take Jeremiah the prophet, commissioned from before he's even born. Set apart, called to the prophetic ministry. Take them all. And then take God's law and put it up next to them. And here's a blemish. And there's an impurity, and there's a defilement in their lives somewhere, because not one of them can stand up against the holy, blameless righteousness of God. You know, I often think of those men like that in the Old Testament. And here I am standing next to them. Oh, if they fail, you may rest assured that I fail. Now, when someone says to you that they're a good person, that means three things. You'll hear this often, right? Well, I'm a good person. When they say that, number one, it means they have no idea about righteousness. None. Because if they understood righteousness, they would understand that there's no one good and that there's no one righteous. That's the first thing. The second thing is they have no idea about sin. Because if you understood sin, you would never say that you were good. And thirdly, they have no idea what Jesus came to do. What does that mean? That when someone says they're a good person, they are not a Christian. That's what it means. That's what it means. They don't know what righteousness is, they don't know what sin is, and they don't know what Jesus has done for themselves. So the fact that no one is righteous, by the way, is for a preacher a wonderful benefit and a gift. Because I don't have to know everything wrong with you. I don't have to know your troubles, all of them. I don't have to know all your trials. I don't have to know all the facts that there are to know about you. I don't need to know that. You could come here straight from the gutter. Or you could come here from the most respectable home in Sarasota or the world. All I know is none is righteous. None of you. No, not one. Paul says. It makes no difference who you are, what you are, where you come from, the color of your skin, your gender, nothing. Makes no difference. All are guilty. All are unrighteous. Doesn't matter if you're homeless or have the best home. We're all guilty. We're all unrighteous. We're all under sin, and we all sin. Now let me show you the fruit of sin. Look at verse 11. The first thing you should notice is that sin is folly. Paul says, no one understands. There is a folly to sin. Can't grasp spiritual reality, cannot understand spiritual truth, cannot comprehend God, cannot understand Christ, cannot understand the cross. Our minds are darkened by sin. We are in darkness. No one understands, Paul says. That's the condition of sin. In other words, sin has damaged our minds, blinded us. We don't understand ourselves. We don't understand God. That's the first thing. Verse 11, not only is sin folly, but sin never seeks God. Never seeks God. You know, when I read that, verse 11, no one seeks for God, it reminds me of our spiritual indifference and our spiritual inability. I don't care, and I can't. That's what the sinner finds himself in. He doesn't care, and he's unable to care. No one seeks for God. Thirdly, look at verse 12. Sin is never puts you in the right way, does it? All have turned aside. You notice how Paul puts it? God says, here's the way, walk in it. But we prefer our own way. Notice how he puts it. Together, they have become worthless. So here's the sinner in his sinful condition. Paul says he's become worthless. That word worthless means useless, not useful, of no value. Of no value. So here's a sinner who has turned aside. God says he's useless. There's no value. Sin is never in the right way. We always prefer our own way. And do you know that our own way is what the Bible calls the broad way, and the broad way leads to destruction. You know, John Bunyan said, you might get yourself even to the very gates of heaven on the broad way, only to find that the gates are shut and you will be cast to hell from the very portals of heaven. Because many who are on the broad way think they're going to heaven. Right? But they're not. They're going to destruction. All have turned aside. Isn't that what Isaiah says in chapter 53? All we like sheep have gone our own way. We do our own thing. That's the power of sin in humanity. Number four, notice verse 12, no one does good. In other words, no good ever comes from someone in this condition. Ever. It cannot. It just won't happen. Why? Because sin corrupts. Sin defiles us. Sin pollutes us. Not even one is righteous. So here's verse 10, 11, 12. Fruits of sin. Negatively. No one righteous, no one understanding, no one seeking God, all going their own way, all useless, no one does good, not even one. Wow, that's pretty condemning, right? That's saying it like it is. Oh, how far the pulpit has fallen in modern times, when we do not tell men and women what their condition before God is, when we do not even mention sin in sermons. Because unless you understand sin, how can you understand a Savior? The Savior you will have is a Savior of your own making if you don't understand your own sinfulness. God forbid that I should not tell you our sinfulness in order that I might be able to preach the riches of Jesus so that we understand Christ. Notice in verses 13 through 17, the apostle focuses on two areas, doesn't he? He talks about the mouth and the feet. What is it about the mouth? That's what we say. What is it about the feet? That's where we go and what we do. In other words, when Paul says the mouth and the feet, he's referring to our words and our ways. Now you know, and I know, that feet and mouth are not the only things that are affected by sin. But they do convey in broad detail and in a general way the condition of sinfulness. So, there is a ferocity and a brutality to mouth and feet in these verses. So the apostle will say, in our words, we kill with our mouths, we hurt with our tongues. That's James chapter 3, right? The tongue is a fire. It's unruly. It's untamable. It's uncontrollable. It's out of control. You can't control it. We kill with our words, we hurt with our tongues. So notice how Paul puts it. Death is in our mouths. You see that? He says in our throat. It's an open grave. They open their mouths, there's death. Right there. You open the throat, there's death. Secondly, he says deception is in our mouths. We deceive with our tongues. Oh, there's so much power in the tongue, isn't there? Always conniving, always trying to figure a way out, always speaking. Some people are better salesmen than others, or salespeople than others. Able to use their words to get out, get around, accomplish whatever it is they want. Paul says, listen, deception is in the tongue. We deceive. We are false with our mouths. Not only is death and deception there, but poison is in our tongues. He says, the venom of asps is on our lips. You know, that's all it takes to kill you. The venom of asps. That's how Cleopatra committed suicide. Just one bite, you're dead. Just one word, Paul says, the venom of asps is on our lips. It's as if it's the poison is sitting on the outside. Not in the throat, not on the tongue, but on the lips. You see the picture he's painting? It's very graphic, isn't it? Not only that, but he says there's a foulness and a filthiness in all of our mouths because cursing and bitterness comes from the mouth. You know, when I look at these verses, I just think, you're right, Paul. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8, you said it. That's what we are like. And if we're Christians, that's what we were like. We sin with our words, don't we? But notice man also sins by what he does. And Paul uses the feet to describe this. He kills and he murders. In other words, what's in the mind, what's in the heart, sometimes comes out of the mouth, but it comes out in action, doesn't it? It's a fruit of sin. We inflict misery on others. You know, the entire course of humanity is about the destruction of life. We kill each other. We go to war with one another. And we are eager to go to war. I cannot believe in this country how quick we are to go to war. We want to go and kill. Not here on this soil, but over there. I just don't understand that. Don't tell me it's just about defense. No, there's an aggression in the human heart that must be satisfied by killing, by warring, by destroying. Doesn't matter if we kill innocents at the same time, for surely we do. Make no mistake, God will hold us accountable for those wars. Feet, notice what Paul says, their feet are swift to shed blood. They want it. And in their paths, verse 16, ruin and misery. You go this way, you're going down, not up. You're going to ruin and you're going to misery. We love war. The ways of peace, Paul says, we have not known. Let me put peace to you in this way. When you were not a Christian, you were at war with God. When you became a Christian, you had peace from God. If you have not grasped the significance between war with God and peace from God, you are not a Christian. Because there's one thing that happens in salvation, I'm at peace with God. Or rather, God is at peace with me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be at peace with God. To have the peace of God and to have peace from God. But here the apostle says, in the way of peace, the sinner doesn't know it. He doesn't know it. So that's why Paul says in verse 18, the reason that all of us, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, why we all sin against God is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is literally what is happening in our country today. There is no fear of God before our eyes. May I say that that is quite possibly what's happening in the church? There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God? I'll turn aside and see what this bush is that is burning. And a voice comes out of it. This is holy ground, Moses. Take your shoes off. Phew, they're off. I saw one walking amongst the candlesticks. And this is what he looked like. The blazing sun in its fullest strength blinding me. I fell at his feet as though dead. I am the one that liveth and was dead, now alive. I'm the first and the last. Fear not. But he was there on his knees. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he fell on his face before God as a dead man. When Isaiah the prophet saw the temple shaking, woe is me, I'm a man undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Do we really tremble before God? Both in your private devotions and in your public worship, do we really, really fear God? There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's what the sinner is like. He doesn't care about God. He hates God. Jesus said, you remember, we should rather fear the one who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. That's the one you should fear. That's God. You know, you might refrain from a particular course of action because you fear the consequences of what your husband might think or your wife might think or your children might think. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good restraint. Thank God for it. But in this case, they are not doing it because they fear sin or they fear God. They don't care about sin and they don't care about God. They haven't taken the consequences into account and they haven't taken God into account. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, when Paul says that, he means they don't even know that their sin has offended God. They don't even know it. They don't even know that they are storing up wrath upon wrath upon wrath for the day of judgment. They don't know. They don't want to know God. There's no fear of God. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that is understanding. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. And don't we know that the fear of the Lord, according to Solomon, is the beginning of wisdom? It brings life. It's the fountain of life. It's instruction in wisdom. And doesn't the apostle tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, or we persuade others. Knowing the fear of God, I'm out there persuading others. That's what Paul says. So verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes, is a fitting conclusion to verses 10 through 17. It's kind of like a summary statement, isn't it? There's no fear of God before their eyes. What does that mean? That means from verse 10 through verse 17, that's a description. Now, Paul knows that the Jewish person is going to object. So I'm not like that. I'm not, my feet are not swift to shed blood. My words, I don't speak like that, Paul. He knows that. So, he knows given this objection that they would have, he says, listen, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So you Jews, don't think you can wriggle out. Don't think you can get away from what I'm saying. Why does it say it to you who are under the law? I know the Gentiles are going to be judged, is what Paul could say, for their sin. But you Jews, you keep claiming this righteousness that you have by circumcision, by covenant, and by the law of God. You say you've kept it. But listen, those who are under the law, this word Paul speaks to them so that every mouth, number one, may be stopped, no excuse, and the whole world, verse 19, may be held accountable to God. Now why does Paul say that? Because listen, if the Jews who have the law have not been able to keep the law, then what do you think would happen to the Gentiles? They're finished. In other words, we're all done for. Don't think because you're under the law you get away. No, the law just proves that the Gentiles get it and you get it. So verse 20 becomes a very pivotal verse and a very important verse in this epistle. There are two truths in verse 20. Number one, no one is justified by keeping the law because no one can keep it. Have you tried keeping the law? We all break the law. We've all broken it. So no one is justified by keeping the law. Now, if you could keep the law perfectly, you would be justified. But Paul says nobody can keep the law, therefore nobody is justified by the law. That's the first thing. The second thing is perhaps more important. The purpose of the law is to bring the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is not to save anybody. The purpose of the law is simply to show that you're a sinner. So, when the Bible uses God's law, it uses it essentially in three ways. For instance, God's law is like a mirror. In the mirror, you see the righteousness of God and you see the unrighteousness of man. And they are complete opposites. When you look at the righteousness of God, that's not man. That's God in all of his glory. When you look at the unrighteousness of man, that's not God. That's man in his sin. And the law shows up that God is righteous and shows up that man is unrighteous. And in the Old Testament, you see it in the ceremonies, you see it in the civil law, you see it in the moral law. So it's like a mirror reflecting God, reflecting ourselves. Secondly, of course, there is the civil use of the law in the Old Testament. What does the civil law do in the Old Testament? It restrains evil. Just like the laws that we have in our land today are designed, hopefully, to restrain wickedness. They seem to permit more wickedness than restrain them. But the purpose of law is to restrain evil. That's the second use. The third use, of course, is that it is a rule for life. Not a rule for salvation, but a rule for living. And the only person who can live according to this law is someone who is in Christ. For one reason, Jesus kept the law for us. I couldn't keep it. You can't keep it. Jesus comes along. He keeps it perfectly. It's part of his active obedience. He submits himself in his humanity to the Father and he keeps the law perfectly. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, to do it, to keep it. Thank God he did. And then what does he do? Having kept the law, he offers himself to God as a curse. Because cursed is every man who is hanged on a tree. And cursed be everyone who does not continue in the things written in this law. So Jesus, who keeps the law, yet gives himself to be under the curse of the law. Because I am cursed and can't keep the law. So God's law exposes our sin. God's law reveals his righteousness. God's law shows my sinnership. And God's law shows my sins. So don't you Jews, it's as if Paul's saying, argue about the law, because the law is just proving that you're guilty. Because its purpose is to bring the knowledge of sin. So the Lord Jesus kept what Adam could not keep. The Lord Jesus kept what you and I could never keep. To be in Adam is to be in death. What does that mean? It means your mouth is like this and your feet are like that in these verses. To be in Jesus is eternal life, isn't it? To be in Adam is to be unrighteous. To be in Jesus is righteousness. You can only be righteous or right with God through Christ. Not through your own works, not through your family, not through your obedience, not through your willingness to serve in the church. None of that. You can only be right with God through Jesus Christ. John Bunyan said that our Lord Jesus has adopted our quarrel. He's adopted our quarrel. In other words, Jesus has taken our sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He's made it his very own. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus dying on the cross, bearing your sins in his body on the tree. Your filthiness, your unrighteousness, your ungodliness, your wickedness, your depravity, everything, everything about you, Jesus takes it to himself. It's not just one of us, but it's a mass of humanity, isn't it? A mass of sin is cast upon Christ, imputed to Jesus. And in return, his righteousness to us. Well, that's grace. That's mercy, isn't it? It's as if Jesus says, here's my worthiness. And when you've got my worthiness, the Father accepts you. Has not our Lord Jesus Christ made known to us the way of peace? He has. Are you at peace with Christ and at peace with God? There is a hymn. It says this, immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My Lord, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him I cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. Immortal honors rest on King Jesus. For one simple reason, he loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, what a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we marvel at your grace and mercy to us. Oh, the Apostle Paul has revealed our sinfulness to us. And it is possible, gracious God, that there is someone here this morning in this condition. They are sinful before God. They do not know the way of peace. There is no fear of God. Oh, break their hearts. And as the great Augustine once said, give them no rest until they come to rest in thee. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as a result of what we have considered, that we may fully lay hold of Jesus this week. He is our righteousness. He has taken our sins away. He has borne them in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Help us, we pray, to put to death that which is sinful in us. Help us to put on Christ, to look above where Christ is, to seek the things that are above and not the things below. Oh, do these great things in us, we pray. Convert us if we need conversion, gracious Spirit. Break our minds and hearts. Bring us to Christ, we pray. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for this day, this Lord's Day given to us. Bless it to us, we pray, and use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.